A number of people have been asking me, when are we going to get back to our verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation? And some have even asked me, how does it end? You are capable of reading on ahead to see how it ends, and we'll get into the details of that. But we are getting close to the end, and it's been a number of weeks since we've been consistently in this study. So I want to do a quick review of what we've covered so far. The outline is based on Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, and we're going to get to a section here today soon about the hallelujahs in Revelation 19. But in chapter 1, verse 19, John is told to write the things that he has seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place, which becomes the outline for our study of this book. In the things that were seen, that was chapter 1, and we saw in there that John had a vision of Jesus in his glory and how he was represented in all these magnificent ways. In chapters 2 and 3, it was the scenes of what are, and he had the seven churches that Jesus was sending personal letters to challenge them and to encourage them to grow in their faith, to represent him, to not give up. There were a lot of praises and problems and promises that were made in there. Then we get to chapters 4 and following, and this is the section that's about what will yet take place in the future. And we saw there in chapters 4 and 5 these visions of heaven. In chapter 4, the Father's on the throne, and he's being worshiped. And then it says in chapter 5, he's holding a seven-sealed scroll. And that scroll is the title deed to the earth. And all heaven is sad because they see nobody worthy to open it, a rightful heir. And then the Lamb of God comes forward, the one who purchased us with his blood, and he is recognized as the one who is worthy. And so that sets the stage for what's going to happen next as all of the created beings in heaven bow down before Jesus and worship him as the rightful future ruler of earth. Then we see the section in the seven seal judgments as they're open in chapters 6 through 8. And you can see what they were. At first, there's a peaceful conquest by the Antichrist. Then there develops warfare and bloodshed. The third one is widespread famine, death to a fourth of the earth's population, prayers for divine vengeance by those who have been martyred. The souls are beneath the altar and they're crying out to God, when are you going to bring about our vengeance? Then there's cosmic and terrestrial disturbances. And then the last one, when it's open, there's silence in heaven for half an hour. Well, that then leads to the seven trumpet judgments. So if you see this picture here, there's seven seals, which encompass really the whole period. The seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets. So they're a part of that seal. So when those trumpet seals are, or those trumpet judgments are open in chapter 8 through 11, you see that first there's burnt earth, then there's bloody sea, then bitter waters, blackened heavens, barbaric locust demons, brazen idolaters, and then finally there's worship and the heavenly temple is open. So you have all of this devastation going on the planet as the planet is being prepared for final judgment and then the Lord Jesus to come and rule and reign. Well, that leads to an interlude that happens in verses 12 through 14, which is a panorama of the whole cosmic war of the ages, going back to Genesis and in the Garden of Eden and all the way forward to the second coming of Christ. There's a panorama of all that's going on in this war between God and Satan and how it manifests itself at different times and periods all the way through. That then leads to the seven bowl judgments. And in there we saw the seven first was malignant sores, then the oceans and the seas become blood, then fresh water becomes blood, scorching sun, then darkness. The Euphrates is dried up and the kings and the rulers and the armies of the world are brought forth. And then there's earthquake and hailstones and just radical devastation. That then leads to our section here today. But after that is this payback to Babylon. Remember Babylon from all the way back in Genesis, the Tower of Babel, and they were trying to unite together to say, God, we don't need you. We're on our own. We got this thing. We're perfectly fine in ourselves. And that has spread throughout the world. That whole religion, which it is, humanism is a religion, and the that sense of I am independent, God, I don't need you. And so they developed all of these mystery religions and all the religions of the world that flowed out of that. It also led to a political and a commercial Babylon. And in the very last days, Antichrist will bring that to power. His empire will be an immoral, wicked, ungodly kingdom. And it will be judged. And that's what we saw in the end of chapter 18. Well, that then leads to, since the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls are being concluded, then that means the title deed is ready to be given to Jesus. Amen? Which means he's coming back to rule and to reign. And all of the stage is being set for that, which leads to final visions in chapter 19 through 22, and then an epilogue at the end of chapter 22. So all of that sets the context for chapter 19. And I want you to look with me at Revelation 18, verse 20 first. And in that passage, we have there a statement, the Antichrist's evil empire is destroyed. The people of the world are weeping and mourning because they loved that empire. They love their sin. They love their money. They love their materialism and their greed. They love doing whatever they want to do, independent of God. They think they are self-sufficient and they've got it. And all that is representative of that is now destroyed. The city is gone. The materialism is gone. They can't make it anymore. They are just completely wiped out. And they're mourning and crying and weeping. But then in verse 20 of chapter 18, this is what it says. Rejoice over her who? O heaven, and you, saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for who? For you against her. That sets the stage for what we see in chapter 19. This contrast between the world weeping and mourning because their false religions, their economic systems, their politics are all devastated and gone, and they're weeping, but heaven is rejoicing. How does heaven react when God judges sin and sinners? This is going to lead to a bit of a quandary we're going to get to in a moment, but let's read the text in verses 1 through 6. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, what's the word? Hallelujah. If you notice on the text, I've highlighted that word, hallelujah. How many times is it in there? Four times. We'll highlight that more in a moment. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, what? Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, amen. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, what? Reigns. Wow. This is the culmination of the seals, the trumpets, and the judgments. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to rule and reign. But for that to happen, judgment must be complete. He's going to reign in what kind of a kingdom? A righteous kingdom, a holy kingdom. No more immorality, no more injustice. And so when he comes back, he must deal with sin. And to that, all heaven says what? Hallelujah. Now, that word's a fascinating word. And it's a Hebrew word. It's in Hebrew, you know how you pronounce it? Hallelujah. It's transliterated. You know how you say it in Hindi? Hallelujah. Everywhere you go worldwide, that's how you say that word. Isn't that awesome? So when we were in India, and Randy Lining used to get the biggest kick out of this, he would be meeting people and he'd say something and they would go, hallelujah. And then he'd say, praise the Lord. And they'd say, praise the Lord. And he'd say, hallelujah. And this would go on and on. And I'm, Randy, get to the text already. But he was having so much fun with that. What does the word mean? Well, the word hallel, the Hebrew word hallel, means praise. And then the shortened version, it's the Hebrew word Yah, is short for what name? Yahweh, which is the name that God gave as his memorial name in Exodus 3:14. He gave that name to Moses, and I believe that will be one of his primary names throughout all eternity, Yahweh. The name is it's a name that refers to him being self-existent and self-sufficient and one who always keeps covenant. So you have this eternally self-existent, self-sufficient God who whatever he promises, he does. And that's the name that comes up here as they praise Yahweh. So if you wanted to say, what does hallelujah mean? It means praise Yahweh. You got that? Hallelujah. Well, this name is used 24 times in the Old Testament. And you can look them up. All of them are in the Psalms. All of them, all 24 occurrences are in the Psalms. That's the only place you'll see them in the Old Testament. There's four occurrences in the New Testament. Where are they? Revelation 19. That's the only place you see these words in the New Testament. I find that fascinating. Now, if you go back and you associate how it's used in the Psalms, it's always associated with judgment on sinners who oppressed God's people. So whenever the children of Israel were delivered from bondage, whether that was Egypt or Babylon, Assyria, whatever, whenever they were delivered, they would shout what? Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for your deliverance. But that deliverance was only accomplished because God brought judgment on those nations that had been oppressing them. So they were saying hallelujah to God for his judgment on sinners and his deliverance of saints. And this is what carries all the way through into Revelation. It's also, like I said, it was a deliverance and judgment. Now, in Revelation, as I said, it's used there, same thing happens. But I want you to notice something I find quite fascinating. When you go back to the first appearance of this word in the Bible, it's Psalm 104, verse 35. Take a look there with me. Psalm 104, verse 35. And here this word is used. It's used once in Psalm 105. It's used twice in Psalm 106. Oftentimes, it's at the beginning and the ending of certain psalms. In Psalm 111, 12, 13, 15, 16, 117, 135, 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150. In fact, you have those Hallel psalms, they will call them. But notice what it says here. In Psalm 104, verse 35. Let sinners be what? Consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Then what's the next thing? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah. It's a Hebrew word. They're translating it for you into English. Isn't that fascinating? That the Old Testament believer would praise God when the wicked are wiped out. Heaven rejoices at the judgment of wicked people. You say, hang on, Pastor. Are we really supposed to rejoice and praise God when judgment comes upon sinners? Doesn't Ezekiel 33:11 say, well, God says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And what about 2 Peter 3:9, where it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to what? Repentance. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. God wants all to come to repentance. Then why would he command us to praise him when he deals with the wicked? That's a tough one. And yes, God is patient. And yes, he desires that sinners would repent and be delivered. But how many will? Most will not. True? It's a broad path that leads to what? And haven't we seen so far in our study of Revelation that no matter what God seems to do, the wicked just keep shaking their fists at him and growing stronger and stronger in their defiance? What a sad picture of the genuine heart of man. When all of our professors in schools are telling us that man is basically good, and yet the testimony of history and science and scripture is the heart of man is deceitful and what? Desperately wicked. It's hardened, rebellious. What a sad thing. See, those alive in the tribulation period that we're told to rejoice over their judgment will have had more opportunities to be exposed to the gospel than anyone in human history. Let that sink in. They have had 144,000 witnesses. They've had two witnesses that were on worldwide television who died and rose from the dead and then left and went back to heaven. They have had an angel in the heavens flying worldwide proclaiming the gospel. They have had every opportunity, and yet they reject the gospel. For as John 3 says, men loved the darkness. They love darkness. And if you love darkness, you hate the true God. Listen to Deuteronomy 32:43, going all the way back to the Old Testament. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. To that he says, rejoice. Psalm 96:11-13. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Everything animate and inanimate, rejoice when God brings judgment on wicked people. How do those go together? Do you sense somewhat of a tension there? How do I long for the wicked to be saved and yet rejoice when they're judged? That's what Revelation 19 answers for us as we come to that text. Let me take you back to what I just reviewed for you. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, all heaven is viewing the holiness and the glory of God and the worthiness of Jesus to rule and reign. Could you imagine if we were in heaven right now, what it would be like? Could you imagine if you saw God's glory for what it really is? Then how sinful sin would look. How can you rebel if against a God who's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and in truth? How can you rebel against a God who sent his son to suffer and die in your place and shake your fist? You won't rule over me. That's what heaven sees. Isaiah 6. Angels who have to cover their eyes and their feet to even approach the holiness of God and cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And yet men reject that glory and glorify themselves instead. Boy, no wonder heaven rejoices when sinners who have been rebelling against that God finally get justice. But why specifically are they praising Yahweh at this time of judgment? Well, in our text, there's five answers in the four hallelujah choruses. Now, we won't get to the fifth one today. That branches into another section in verses 7-10. But I want us to look together here now at the hallelujah choruses and the four main things today as to why heaven praises Yahweh. Number one, they praise God because of his righteous judgments. In the text, it says this, after these sayings, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. By the way, you can break this passage down by what John heard in this first section and what he saw later. He defines that very specifically, but he says, after these things, I heard something like, and it's funny because all through this text, he uses the word like, you know, like, sounds like he's American, doesn't it? Like, hey, like, you know, like, you ever heard people talking like that? Like that? They really talk like that. Like, you know, like. Well, this is called a what? A simile. And it's given so that you can compare something and go, okay, now I better understand. I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are what? True and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. This is such a powerful passage. After these things implies that this is sequential. So right after the judgment on Babylon, this is what happens. And so he hears in verses 1 through 10, he sees in verses 11 through 21, something like a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven. In other words, the heavenly praise is loud. Have you got that through the book of Revelation yet? Heavenly praise is loud. There's no demure worship in heaven. When you are worshiping the living God and you're beholding his glory, you just want to sing as loud as you possibly can. And so there's this loud praise going on as they worship the living God. And it's unified. It's a great multitude in heaven with a loud voice. It's like total unison. We all agree 100% on what we are saying here. And they aren't identified. It doesn't tell us who they are, but I think it's angels, since redeemed humans are encouraged to join in verse 5 and following. But you see, how many angels are there? Anybody have any idea how many angels there are? Well, we saw early in Revelation that the demons were released, and even if it's just a section of the demons, there was 200 million of them. The demons comprise 1/3 of the total angel population, which means if there's at least 200 million demons, there's at least 400 million good angels. Could you imagine 400 million angels singing at the same time? Oh my goodness, how awesome that would be. Just praising God. Hallelujah. Now, what you don't see in English is what it says next is the salvation and the glory and the power belong to our God. Ultimate salvation, ultimate glory, ultimate power, like no one else has, not Satan, not the Antichrist, nobody has this kind of salvation and glory and power. And that salvation is referring to is Jesus returning to set up his kingdom. And when he does, he delivers his people. Now think about this. What kind of kingdom is it going to be again? Is it going to be a sinful kingdom? It's going to be a righteous kingdom, right? So he's going to deliver us. Right now, he's delivered us from the penalty of sin. Are you grateful for that? Right now, he is delivering us from the power of sin, right? As we overcome. But that day, he delivers us from the presence of sin. Awesome. I can't even figure out what that's going to be like. It's going to be amazing. So that salvation, glory, the word refers to being heavy or weighty, worthy of praise on that day when that one who is the name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That worthiness, that glory and the power to crush every adversary, to rule and to reign, and no one can stop him. So all of the heaven is rejoicing. Finally, finally, after thousands of years, things are going to be made right on the earth. And our all-powerful, glorious Savior will be praised like he deserves. Reminds me of David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29:11. He says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. That's what that day is going to be. Can you see why all heaven is rejoicing? Why they're, what's the word they're saying? Hallelujah. And it is so loud, it's deafening as they celebrate this judgment that has come. Why? Because it's true and righteous. That sounds like Psalm 19, verse 9 to me, where he's describing the word of God and he talks about it and he says, your judgments are righteous and true. True and righteous. Revelation 16, 7 says the same thing when the altar speaks and says that God's judgments are true and righteous. What does this mean? The word judgment refers to legal decisions. When Jesus returns, will there be judgment? And he will separate sheep from goats. And later after his millennial reign, then there will be the great white throne judgment in chapter 20. And every legal decision Jesus will ever make will always be true and righteous. What do you mean by true? The punishment will always fit the crime, every single time. Is that what we're experiencing today? Do you ever cry out for justice? Are you ever just grieved by people getting away with things? People that have done things to you, crooked politicians and people committing acts of fraud and all the nonsense that's going on around us and the bullies that are harming kids in the schools. You could go on and on and on down the list. And the people that are getting away with it, getting away with it, getting away with it, there's a day that won't happen anymore. And every punishment will fit the crime and every punishment will be fair and deserved. That's what righteous means. There will never once be an injustice in the judgments of Jesus. Then he gets more specific. What are they celebrating? He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. Does Babylon ultimately get what it deserves? But notice the reason why. And there's two reasons given, really. But the first one is because through Babylon's immorality, it was corrupting the earth. Do we see any of that happening today? Immorality spreading far and wide. And I think about that. God hates immorality. He hates it. You see it all through the scriptures. He hates it. Why? Because immorality hurts people. It devastates relationships. It is ultimately, it might be pleasing to somebody's personal lusts and desires and fleshly drives, but it harms people. It harms the church. It harms everyone. And God hates it. But he especially hates it when people promote it. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew about if one of you causes one of these little children to stumble, what's it better off? A millstone around your neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea. You're better off drowning in the bottom of the ocean than facing what God's going to do to you if you cause one little child ever to stumble. That should be a clarion call to our government, our politicians that are spreading immorality like wildfire. That should be a very strong statement to Hollywood, to our actors and our musicians and our singers and entertainers that are spreading immorality far and wide, promoting all kinds of lifestyles that are an affront to the holiness of God. America used to be known for exporting the gospel. Do you realize that's one of the reasons why this country was founded? Why virtually every university originally was founded? To train people to go export the gospel to the ends of the earth? What is America known for now? We are promoting immorality all over the world. How sad. Beware. Beware, judgment's coming. So that's why judgment's coming. They're exporting immorality. But secondly, Babylon was killing believers. It says he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. The word to avenge, that you might get a wrong connotation of that. It again means to inflict an appropriate penalty for a wrong done. What does it say in Romans 12? Vengeance is whose? See, the Lord doesn't want us to go around wreaking vengeance on everyone. He wants us to forgive and to deal with it and let him decide ultimately what is the proper punishment for the crime. And so we trust him that those multitude of believers who are going to be martyred during the tribulation period will be avenged. Back in chapter 6, their souls were crying out, how long before we are avenged? And God's answer in Revelation 19 is now. Now you're going to be avenged because Jesus is coming back. Judgment has come. Praise God. Do you praise God for that? He's going to right every wrong. Isn't that awesome? Not one single injustice will get away. Every single one will be judged. God's memory is perfect. And every sin will be punished one of two ways. This is critical to understand here because the gospel applies to this. Every sin will be judged either upon the person who committed the sin. And the Bible talks about even idle words, even words that we've spoken in quiet. Everything, every thought, attitude, intention of the heart will be judged. Every single one. You can either pay for it yourself, right? Or you can come to Jesus who's paying for it in your place. What a beautiful picture. The one who's coming back in judgment was the one who was judged in our place when he was here. And he paid the price in full, and yet people still say, I don't want it. I'd rather pay myself. Okay, then that's what you can do. How sad that people won't repent, won't turn from sin and trust in Jesus alone and say, Jesus, thank you for taking my place. Thank you for suffering and dying, experiencing the wrath of God for every sin I've ever committed. Oh, Jesus, have first place in my life. They don't do that. They reject it. And so when Jesus comes back and judges them, all heaven shouts, hallelujah. Thank you, God, for finally bringing justice. There's a second hallelujah chorus in verse 3. Praise God because rebellion has ended. He says, I love this. And a second time they said what? Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up how long? Forever and ever. Now, back in chapter 17, he describes how Babylon was on fire. The city itself was on fire, literally, in the judgment of chapter 18 and 17. But there's also a coming day. And by the way, will that smoke go up forever and ever, that specific smoke? No, because after the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a new what? New heavens and a new earth. So that one's going to be decimated. There's going to be a new earth created. I don't necessarily believe God's going to have smoke going up from the new earth, but I do believe that smoke will go up from the pit of hell forever and ever. What does that say? Jesus is coming back offering forever and ever life to those who repent and trust in him. Or you can have forever and ever judgment if you don't. They're both eternal. God's judgment on Babylon here is permanent. It's irreversible. What comfort that brings. See, the Antichrist is not going to have a second shot at this. He's not going to come back after Jesus returns. Nobody's going to overthrow Jesus. Once Jesus takes over, he's going to be here. And yeah, there will be a rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom, and that they'll be squashed, and then he'll set up an eternal state. But he will reign forever and ever, Isaiah 9 tells us. So there's no future for any of these empires that have threatened us all through time. Never be revived again. To that end, I want you to look at 1 John 2 with me for a moment. 1 John 2, verse 15. And there's a powerful statement in there based on this reality. You can see something very similar in 2 Peter chapter 3. But here the poignant statement is so powerful. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Doesn't that sound like Babylon? Sounds like the Antichrist kingdom? None of that is from the Father, but is from the world. Verse 17, the world is what? Passing away and its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives what? Hallelujah. If you are committed to the things of God, it will last forever. If you're still hanging on to things of this world and all that lust and all that stuff and the selfishness and the pride and the air, that's all going to be gone. What motivation this gives us to say, hey, this rebellion's going to end and it's not going to be revived. Why would I ever rebel against my Savior? Why would I ever say, no, Lord? I ought to be saying, yes, Lord, yes, and walking in his ways and loving him and loving the things of him. That day is coming. We will be free from the very presence of sin. It'll never be revived. Isn't that exciting to think about? Hallelujah. Well, there's the third hallelujah chorus. Praise God in agreement with others. Look at verses 4 and 5. This is great. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures, we first ran into them back in chapter 4, they fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying what? Amen. Hallelujah. Now, stop right there. So you've already got angels and all this other stuff going on, singing praise to God in heaven, and now these specific folks are brought into it. You have the 24 elders, and there's two options. Those are either a specific rank and class of angels, or it's redeemed men, both Jew and Gentile, in heaven, the church and Israel. And I lean toward that second one for various reasons. You go back to the messages in chapter 4 and find out why. But the 24 elders, I believe, are redeemed men in heaven. And then the four living creatures are a special class of angels that were there around the throne. And they fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne. And by the way, this is a common practice. Have you ever fell on your face in worship? I was actually in a church service one time, and a guy was in the front row. He literally did. He was down first. He was praying, and he was so moved, he just fell on his face, just realizing who it was that he was worshiping, that how can I even be before you? I don't deserve this. And there was just a physical expression of worship. These are holy beings in heaven, falling down before the worthy, all-powerful Savior and giving him the praise that he deserves. And they say, amen. What does amen mean? Let it be so. I agree. It's actually another Hebrew word. It means the same thing in English and in Hindi and Spanish and German and everywhere you go. Amen. And they're saying what we just heard said by these other groups, we wholeheartedly agree with that, and we sing hallelujah to you. Now, funny enough, there's only one other place in the Bible that that is said that way, amen, hallelujah. It's in Psalm 106, verse 48. That's the only other place. And that psalm begins and ends with hallelujah. But interestingly enough, it's about the rebellion of Israel and yet God's faithfulness to deliver. And in Psalm 106, 47 says, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen, praise Yahweh. And this is quoted by the angels in Revelation 19. May it be so. Lord, let your judgment come, please. Do it soon, that you might be praised. Are you getting a sense of a theme here, the way heaven views the judgment of sinners? There's compassion. What does all heaven do when one sinner repents? They rejoice. Do they have compassion for lost people? Are they wanting people to be saved? Aren't they looking at us trying to understand grace that they never had the privilege of experiencing, because if they fell, they were done? They're looking at us, they're trying to understand grace, and they're loving it every time somebody is saved because that brings glory to Jesus. But those who defy Jesus and say, I will never bow the knee, they rejoice when those folks get what they deserve. What a different mindset when you see the holiness of God for what it is. That leads to verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne. It's not identified. It could be the cherubim. in Genesis 3:24, Exodus 25, they're the protectors of God's holiness and they're protectors of the throne. But it says, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. So some voice is coming from heaven. It's not on the throne. And we know it's not God himself because he says, give praise to what? Our God. So this isn't God talking. This is some other being in heaven talking. And they're saying that there's universal praise of God by all who fear him. And I love it. He says, this includes the small and the great. How many people in heaven should praise God for his judgments? All. Everyone. Without distinction. I love this. What he's saying here is worship is going to reverberate through heaven. You've got these beings over here that start praising and then others that join in praise, which causes others to join in praise. And in reality, praise should be contagious, right? Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
It ought to be contagious. It ought to be infectious. This ought to be spreading far and wide. And this is the joy of the New Testament church, my friends, because we have the new covenant. And when we are filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5 says, when we are filled with the Spirit, we will sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When you sing, are you only singing to God in worship? No, you're singing to one another. Colossians 3 then adds to that. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When we sing, we are actually teaching and encouraging and admonishing one another. The words to those songs. As Joe got up here after that second choir song, he says, wow, there's some powerful truth in that song, right? And that's what happens when you sing. When you're not singing because you're concerned about your voice and, oh, I don't think make a joyful noise. Make a loud, joyful noise. Amen? Because the truth of those songs is being spread throughout and it reverberates through here. And others are emboldened to say the same thing and they can say amen and hallelujah. And it just begins to grow and grow and grow. When we worship, we ought to blow the roof off this place. There are people outside rubbing the steam off the windows. What's going on in there? What's happening with those people? Well, they are worshiping the God of the universe who has the salvation, the glory, and the power. Amen? And they believe he's coming back soon, and they're ready to keep worshiping him the moment they see him. This is what ought to be happening. Our worship ought to be infectious, and it ought to cause others to join in. Oh, my friends, there's something powerful about worship. And the world needs to see us worshiping God, giving him the praise and glory and honor he deserves. And they start saying, who in the world are you singing about? And you have the privilege of telling them about Jesus. So all of that then leads to our fourth hallelujah chorus as we wrap up here. And that is, praise God because he reigns. Because he reigns. Verse 6, I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And here's that like going on in here. He says it's like the voice of a great multitude. Imagine you're in a football stadium with 120,000 people there and your team scores. What's that going to sound like? Yay. No, there's going to be pandemonium. They're going to be doing the wave and all this kind of stuff. It is loud in there. And then he says, the sound of many waters. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? Imagine you're at the bottom of Niagara Falls. I mean, still above water, where you can hear the rushing sound. And then he says, there's mighty peals of thunder. Imagine you're out in Texas or somewhere, and there's this lightning and thunderstorm going on. Is it loud? That's what he's trying to get across. It's loud. And all heaven erupts in hallelujah. Why? Because finally, after all this time, God says, I've been patient long enough, and my son's coming back, and he's going to take over. Wow, what a day. the Lord God, the Almighty reigns. Not the Emperor Domitian, at the time John wrote this, who claimed of himself our Lord and God. Not any king or premier or president in our time, not the Antichrist, not Satan. Their reigns have come to an end permanently because they're too weak. Jesus is the Almighty. He is the Lord of hosts. He's not only Almighty, he's got an army behind him, and there's no one that can stop him. And the Hebrew word there is Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. Man, the one who has rightful power to rule and reign, the one who will never die, the one who will reign forever and ever and ever. And the Greek tense here is interesting because you say, well, doesn't the Lord already rule and reign? Answer? Yes, of course he does. Has God ever abdicated his throne? No, but on earth, in the context of the book of Revelation, with the seals being open and the title deed being given, Jesus is now starting to reign. And the Greek tense even says, the Lord has begun to reign. He's been waiting. He's been sitting at his Father's feet. He's been waiting for the thing to be delivered to him, for his enemies to be vanquished. And then he comes back and he takes over. Oh, what an exciting day. And in chapter 19, verse 11 and following, well, we'll get to that when he comes back and defeats his army or defeats the enemies at Armageddon, and he sets up his kingdom and he rules and reigns. And by the way, this is the answer to the prayer of saints for 2,000 years now. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Where? On earth. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. What encouragement. What encouragement to the believers of John's day that are being persecuted, being martyred. What encouragement to John, whose own brother was martyred, and he's the last living apostle. All of the other ones have been martyred, and he's exiled. He's going, but this will pass. My Savior's coming back to rule and to reign on the earth. The Lamb has opened the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and it's time for judgment to come. And all heaven says, hallelujah. What powerful truth, isn't this? Folks, this is true. This is not a novel. This is not some fiction story. This is reality, and it's going to happen, and it could happen oh so very soon. And I so look forward to that day, don't you? So let me just wrap up with one final thing. Two questions. Since this is true, and by the way, next week we'll get to the second verse of the fourth Hallelujah chorus when we see the marriage of the Lamb. First question, are you ready to meet him? Are you ready? When he comes, will you be judged for your sins? Or will you claim that Jesus was judged on your behalf? Your only two options. Either he is judged for you or you're judged. And to that end, if you haven't yet, will you turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus alone? Not religion, not good works, Jesus and his finished work. He suffered and died on the cross to pay for your sins. He was buried and he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death. He demonstrated that God had said what you paid was enough. And he's offering forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life as a free gift. The Savior deserves the glory because he has the power. I'm just asking, if you have not done so yet today, would you surrender to him? Come to him, bow the knee as Lord and Master, and receive the grace only he can provide. Second question, will you join the heavenly hallelujah choruses and praise him? Will you become known? Will you become contagious? Will you become an infectious worshiper? Will you rejoice over his coming kingdom? Will you sing songs? Will you sing them loudly? Will you share this story everywhere? Will you decide that this little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine? Will you be those who praise Yahweh no matter what's going on in the world, no matter how bad it looks, no matter what's happening, no matter which president or premier or king is in charge? You say, no, 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 my king's still in charge, and he's coming back, and he's going to rule and reign forever, and I will rule and reign with him. Amen? And that's what we're going to look at next week, so you better be here. But right now, I feel it's only appropriate since we've been looking at these great songs of praise, that we conclude our service with more songs where you have a chance to sing and praise. So the worship team's going to come up here. We're going to sing a couple more songs and honor our Lord and our God. And I want to hear the roof blow off. I want to hear broken glass. I want to hear the car stopping outside. I want us to shout and sing and praise our great Lord and King who's coming back, and he will rule and reign forever. So Lord Jesus, accept our praise and so incline our hearts that we will rejoice over your perfect righteousness, your coming judgment. Even though that might mean there's people that we know that will reject you. But Lord, may they please only go to hell with us hanging onto their ankles, pleading with them to know you, the true Savior, the greatest gift of all time. Lord, may we have your heart, that we would not take any delight in the death of the wicked, but we'd want them to repent. And until that time ends, Lord, when you do come back, may we be faithful to sing your praise and to point people to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.